Ma'am. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's one in the back, and I'm sure you have one on your phone, so no excuses today. Isn't it just amazing? I know I probably talk about this a lot, but isn't it amazing how accessible God's Word is to us? We cannot fathom saints and believers in the church of generations past that just coveted to have a copy of God's Word, to have it, period, to have it in their language, to have it where they could understand it. I never met the lady. There was a lady, even in Calhoun, she was an elderly lady, believed from Russia or close to Russia. And just said when she grew up, she said they had one Bible typically in a neighborhood, and they would have to bury it in the ground for fear of someone finding it and bringing harm to their family. And as a neighborhood, they would gather, and they would unbury, they would dig out that Bible and read it under darkness, pretty much. And they treasured God's Word. And yet we have it on our, this week I was cleaning out my shelf at the house and brought some books up here. I have a stack, not just of Bibles that have been given to me or lost in the church over the years, but just my own personal Bibles this high. And we just have God's Word everywhere in our life and our stuff. So I hope we treasure it. And one thing, and I'm going to talk a little more about it later on this morning. I've been trying to draw attention to it this month, but this is Reformation Month. And, you know, James talked about a Reformation celebration, and I was relieved to know. I wasn't really relieved. I love dressing up, but I don't want to be the only guy dressing up. So it was refreshing to hear or to find out that that's not necessarily the case for our Reformation celebration. But if you're not familiar with the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation is what we're referring to. October 31st is Reformation Day, it's kind of an unknown Christian holiday. And I say Christian, evangelical, Protestant holiday that we celebrate the Reformation of the church. And back in the 1500s, the church was the Roman Catholic Church. And we won't go into all the details, but it was just a very dark time in the life of the church. And one of the things that Martin Luther, who was the father of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation, who nailed his theses up to the door, one of the great, achievements in his life was that he translated God's Word into German. And he said, well, that doesn't help me. Well, if you were German, it helps you a lot. And it was the first time that the Bible was translated into the language of the common people. And they were able to read God's Word for the first time for themselves and not to trust in someone else's interpretation. And unfortunately, the church at that time, there was great corruption in there. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a little bit. I was reminded by my son a while ago. He said, Dad, I think a preacher just walked in. And I said, I bet that's Brother Jerry. And so I want to just welcome Brother Jerry this morning, Brother Jerry Price, to our service. If you don't know Brother Jerry, I've not had a chance to meet him. He is our missionary of our association missionary. That's the correct title, right? Our director of missions. And he's been serving, how long, Brother Jerry, in our area? 10 years. And is this the 10th year right here? Well, congratulations. And Brother Jerry is just a great director of missions. And it's been a great guy to get to know over these years. And it's just been very encouraging as we've planted North Hills and started. And so he's been wanting to come visit with us for quite some time. And just a very busy guy. He travels and preaches a lot. And so it's good to have you this morning, Brother Jerry. So all that said, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 now that we have Bibles not written in German and not written in Latin and the various other languages. So Ephesians chapter 6, as I read a while ago, we're talking about the armor of God. And so we'll just... I'm just going to keep on reading this passage. It's just such a beautiful passage. We'll start in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." So this beautiful passage, this analogy, if you will, of this spiritual armor of God, the whole armor of God that He gives us. And we said last week, if you weren't here with us, really the initial motivation, the initial inspiration for Paul wasn't just this Roman soldier at his side as he's under house arrest, but it's really even this picture of the armor of God that we see in Isaiah. But for the sake of easy illustration, since I couldn't bring you God's armor and put it on a nice little red cloth table, we have the armor and the weaponry of a, as I said, like not really a typical first century Roman soldier. So don't call me out after the service and say, "Well, John, really, that's not the kind of breastplate they wore back in the day." And I'll say, "I know, that's just best I could do." So anyway, this is our armor. It's our armor kit, and we've talked last week about the belt of truth, and we're going to go through the next few weeks and talk about the rest of the pieces. But this right here is one model, if you will, of the breastplate of the Roman soldier. Now, as I've been doing some research, some reading, like all of this stuff, as we've talked about, there's so many different kinds of armor, if you will, so many different, depending on what period, at what point in the Roman history that you look at, and there's different kind of breastplates. And what I read, there were basically three different kind of breastplates. The first one was very interesting to me. The first breastplate that a lot of Roman soldiers wore, they just put on basically a leather tunic. Before they put it on, they took a leather tunic. It was sleeveless. And they put horse hooves and shells, any kind of hard thing they could find, and they would affix it to that leather tunic. Now, obviously, I don't know if they stapled it, you know, or got their hot glue gun out, but they basically took a leather tunic and just put any kind of hard surface they could find to protect their chest. And obviously, they advanced in their armory. And then a lot of times you'll see a breastplate that is just front and sided. It's a lot lighter. They'll kind of drape it over and protect their chest, but their back is wide open. Now, it's interesting, if you read about that, has anybody read The Pilgrim's Progress? Some of you, it's kind of a Christian allegory, the journey of Christianity. But in that book, they talk about a breastplate that has no back, and they say that the reason it has no back because there's no place in a Christian's life for retreat, and we just march forward, and we never turn backwards because God is, you know, is at our side. And that sounds great, but it's not really probably a good use of the text that we're in this morning. And so really, I think the best picture of a breastplate of righteousness that Paul is talking about, more than likely, the breastplate that he saw there, the Roman soldier wasn't wearing this particular breastplate at the time, because again, he was guarding this old man who was writing books, and I don't think he was really scared of Paul was going to attack him, and he needed this kind of armor. But Paul was used to seeing this kind of armor in the Roman army. And I'll pick this, you can see a little bit. This is some heavy stuff. If you're feeling bulky this morning, after a service, you can come up here and try this garb on. But it is some very bulky, very heavy. I haven't weighed it, but let's just say it weighs a lot. And let's just say you're not going to see me wear this stuff, because I probably couldn't walk more than 2 feet. And I'm probably going to mess it up. So much for a pretty demonstration there. But this is some pretty heavy-duty armor. Like we were talking to our kids a while ago, this kind of armor, this kind of this breastplate, if you will, it protected everything that was truly important on your body. It covered all of the vital organs. I mean, sure, you get stabbed in the leg or something, it's going to hurt, and you know it's going to slow you down. But if you get stabbed in the chest, you know, if it hits your lungs or your heart or your kidneys or all these vital organs, you're dead. I mean, and you're no longer a soldier. And so the breastplate was essential for the Roman soldier to protect himself from all of the attacks that he would face. In the same way, this breastplate of righteousness for us is critical for us as we talk about the armor of God. And I think a Roman soldier, if we could interview him and put him on YouTube, you know, he would say that his physical salvation came from his breastplate. I don't think any of them would go out to battle without this breastplate, because they know they probably would not make it back. And so I believe salvation, we can see, is attached to, and what keeps us and what keeps us safe is attached to this breastplate of righteousness. And so we see different types, but the type we're going to look at is this solid metal type right here. But as we talk about righteousness this morning, I know that's kind of a big word, but I see there are three different types of righteousness that we have, that we have in Scripture, that we can see in our life, and especially we can talk about this morning. Three different kinds of righteousness. If you got your pen, you can jot some of these down. But the first righteousness that I think we see a picture of, and we see so common in today, is a righteousness that is found apart from Christ. We would call this what, you think? We call it self-righteousness. And we see so many examples of self-righteousness in Scripture. And righteousness, as we said, is to be good. You know, I think a better definition for us this morning is to be made right before God. You know, it was when God looks at us, you know, that apart from His Son Jesus, we are not righteous. And righteousness is the only way to salvation, that we are made right with God. We've talked a lot about the sin that started in the Garden of Eden. And whenever sin came into the world, it made this division between God and man. And there was no longer this right relationship. And so the only way for us to get back to God is to have a right relationship with Him. And so how do we have a right relationship with God? How do we have a righteous relationship with God? And so many we see in Scripture do so apart from Christ. They try to attain this apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And we would call this self-righteousness. And we could give lots of examples. Probably when we think about self-righteousness and righteousness apart from Christ, we think of those characters known as who? As the Pharisees, right? Because they're always trying to keep the law. You know, they're always trying to trick Jesus, and Jesus had no place in their life. And if you were to ask them if they were going to heaven, if they were right with God, they'd say, "Oh yes, we're right with God because we follow the law and we keep the law." And if you go over to Matthew chapter 5, you know, Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you don't really stop and think about that passage, it can be kind of troubling. You can say, Let's just read that, because I think it's something important for us to grab. Matthew chapter 5, I believe it's in verse 20. Matthew 5 says, "For I tell you," this is Jesus talking, red letters here, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Now, can anyone in here say that your righteousness is better than that of the Pharisee? In case you don't know, I'm going to help you. The answer is no. None of you are as good as those Pharisees were, because when it came to good, they were professionals. I mean, they were the best in the world at being good and keeping the law. I mean, down just into to the, I don't know what Jesus says, to the iota there. Verse 18 says, "For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or dot shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, the same will be called the least in the kingdom. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of God." And the Pharisees, they were phenomenal at keeping the law. And we could talk about them for a while, but we have a lot to cover this point. But we'll just say they were professionals at keeping the law. And they thought that their salvation, they thought that their rightness with God came from keeping the law. And we know that was not the case, because Jesus never had any good to say about the Pharisees. Never anything good to say about the Pharisees. Because they kept the law, but they missed the Messiah. And they missed that Jesus came. And Jesus was trying to tell them that He was the way, He was the truth, and He was the life. But righteousness cannot be found apart from Christ. And you say, well, we know that, and we realize that, and that's just stupid. And we could quote some Antoine, that is so dumb, that is so really, really dumb, you know, for real. But as much as we say that is dumb, and as much as we say, well, Pharisees didn't get it, and I just can't believe they were like that. I mean, can you see that same attitude in the church today? This attitude of self-righteousness? This attitude that I can achieve enough, I can do enough to be right with God? I mean, I think it's very prevalent in our church culture that we have, you know, maybe not, you know, we're not having the same list that the Pharisees had. You know, we're not going back to the Old Testament, you know, all of its extensiveness. But yet there's still, we have our own list of laws, our own list of things that say, well, if I just do this enough, then I'm going to be right with God. Even great things like prayer. If I just pray enough in my life, I know right now I'm praying a few minutes a day, but if I can pray 10 minutes without stopping, and if I can get to 15 minutes, if I can pray enough, then I'll be okay with God. Or if I read my Bible enough, I know this week, I missed some, and I only read like a chapter or two, you know, this week. But next week, if I can read two chapters or three, maybe I can read a whole book. Maybe I'll start with Jude, okay? Just a little tip. If you're trying to read a whole book, go with Jude, okay? Or Philemon. They're one chapter. Maybe if I read enough of the Bible, maybe I'll read Isaiah and be a super Christian this week. You know what? But you can't read enough of the Bible. You can't pray enough. You can't come to church enough to be right with God. There's nothing that we can do enough of that we'll be right with God, and that we will achieve righteousness. It cannot be achieved apart from Christ. Yet I believe there's so many people who try to do that. But it will not happen. True righteousness is not about how good we can be. And if you go over to Isaiah, you can just jot this down. Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says that our righteousness is but as filthy rags, as dirty garments. That the best you've ever been, and of course, you know how horrible you are, right? I mean, all of us, we know how horrible we are. We know our own sin. And even if people don't know what we struggle with, we know that in our own life, you know, that we are sinful people. But even on your best day, if there's been a day this week or this month where you can look back and say, man, I didn't mess up that day that I remember. I did pretty good. I think I helped two old women that day. I'm pretty sure I read two chapters of Matthew that day. And I prayed for at least a minute and 48 seconds because I timed it. Even on your best day, it says, your righteousness is but as filthy rags. We can never be good enough to be right before God. And I love this. I don't know why. It just, this passage has always stuck with me. Ezekiel, I can't even find Ezekiel this morning. Oh, there it is. I got lucky. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Just a really interesting passage. We don't have time to dive into, but I just think it's really cool. You know, basically God is saying, you know, that Jerusalem's not going to be spared. He's about to bring his wrath. You know, it's about to get, you know, messy real quick. And in verse 14, it says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, if they were even in Jerusalem, they could deliver just themselves by their righteousness. And those guys were probably the hall of fame of righteous living, of doing good, and not just, you know, of the law, but actually truly living, you know, and having faith in God and who God was going to provide in the coming Messiah. I said, even those guys, as much as they had it right, at best, they could only save themselves. But righteousness cannot be found in any of us. It can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing there is the three kinds of righteousness. The first one is righteousness apart from Christ, or self-righteousness. The second one is on the exact opposite end of the spectrum. It is righteousness that is found in Christ. And we have a big theological term here. I try to stay away from these, but sometimes it's good, I think, for us to grow in our knowledge. But it's called imputed righteousness, I-M-P-U-T-E-D, imputed righteousness. And that is a doctrine, we can also call it justification. But this right here is something I think we need to get this morning, because it is a righteousness, imputed righteousness, for its big wordness. All it means is that our righteousness does not come from ourselves. It does not come from what we can do. It does not come from anything from us. But our being right with God only comes from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is only where our righteousness comes from. And so Paul, he's saying that we need to put on this breastplate of righteousness. Well, we need to figure out what kind of righteousness we need to wear. Because if you wear the righteousness of self and self-righteousness, it's not going to go very well for you in the battle. You know, this is just me, but I think I would call self-righteousness that leather tunic with horse hooves on it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had to pick between three different breastplates, this one, the horse hoof leather sleeveless thing, whatever you want to call it, and then the one without no back, I'm taking this guy right here. But so many of us, we put on the wrong righteousness. And so this imputed righteousness, this righteousness from God through the person of Jesus Christ, is this rock solid protection around ourselves that saves us. It says it is the breastplate of righteousness, what God requires. And God requires, He requires, you know, perfect. He requires pure goodness. He requires a blameless and perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. And I don't know about you, but I cannot provide that. I cannot live a perfect life. And like we said with our kids, and I think our kids get this sometimes better than us because they hadn't been so jacked up with the world. And they haven't spent years trying to figure it out and trying to do it themselves. You know, and for them, You know, the answer is always Jesus. You know, they might not always understand it. It's kind of that joke I was reminded of recently. He said, the preacher was, I think, in a kid's sermon. He was asking the kids, he said, what is small, furry, and eats acorns? And the little boy raised his hand and said, preacher, I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel to me. But Jesus is the only person, who's ever lived a perfect life whose righteousness is enough for God and to meet what He requires. What God requires, only Christ can be. I think a beautiful picture of this, maybe one of the best verses in Scripture, is found in 2 Corinthians. It's one of the best verses about righteousness. And I wish we had time this morning just to really unpack this stuff in great detail, but we're going to hopefully just get some of the cream on top maybe. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for our sake, for us in this room, for people, for mankind, for His chosen, for His elect, He says, He, Jesus, for our sake, for us, Jesus made Him to be sin. Who knew, or we'll say God. God made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. So Jesus, this perfect person. I mean, literally, He came in the flesh. He was just as much flesh as you and I. He lived a perfect life. He never messed up. I mean, can you imagine 33 years? You know, I'm not 33 yet. I'm 30 and a half, I guess. Kind of like kids. 30 and 8 months. I don't know if that's right or not. But anyway, I'm not quite there, but I'm just 30 years. I cannot imagine having lived even the past 30 days perfect. I can't even imagine living the past 30 hours without my sinful self rearing its head. And Jesus was just as much flesh as I was. But in His 33 years of living on this earth as a man, as fully man, He never messed up. He was perfect, without sin, without blemish. He never looked at a woman lustfully. He never doubted God's provision, even in the garden, whenever He knew the cross was about to be upon Him, even whenever He knew that the sin of man was going to be upon Him, He never doubted God. He never sinned in any aspect of His life, any way of His life. He was perfect. But it says, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. If you ask that question, and I should have asked the kids this morning, I probably wouldn't have got it. It says, who was the greatest sinner who's ever lived? And they may have said, I don't even know what we're not going to say who they say. Who knows what would come out of their mouth. But, you know, we could think of, you know, just horrible, horrendous people, you know, like Hitler or like just whoever. You fill in the blank in your own mind there. Just who are just notoriously sinful and depraved people. You could say me. You could say whoever. You're just people who are just so jacked up and so sinful. But Jesus was the greatest sinner ever because on that cross, He literally took upon Himself all of the sin of mankind. It says He became sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I don't think we can fully appreciate this passage in a moment this morning, but dwell on that and think on that and spend time with that this week. That Jesus, who was perfect, became sin for us. That the worst things I've done in my life, Jesus took upon Himself so that I could become righteous towards God. And I could be made right with God. And then when God looked at me, that He literally saw His Son Jesus in my stead. And when I stand before Christ one day, and the question that, you know, one of those just great evangelistic questions that hopefully we have had chances to ask our family and friends and loved ones. You know, what will you say? And I asked someone this about 2-3 weeks ago. So what will you say if you stand before Christ? And He says, why should I let you into my heaven? And I think a lot of us, you know, probably at some point in our life, maybe would have answered very differently. And we say, well, you know, I prayed a prayer when I was a kid, or Jesus, I was baptized when I was 8. Or, you know, Jesus, you know, I was in a Bible. Hey, I wasn't in a Bible study. I led a Bible study. Hey, Jesus, I was a deacon. Hey, Jesus, I was a preacher. Hey, Jesus, I was an evangelist. And I hardly made any money. And I just traveled to Uganda and Ouagadougou and wherever. And I just shared Your word. So, Jesus, I did all these things for You. That's why I should be here. He's going to say, depart from me, unless our answer is, Jesus, I shouldn't be there. But because of Your Son, Jesus Christ, I'm here. And that my righteousness is found in Jesus. Because He sees not us. He sees not our sinfulness, those who have professed Christ. But He sees Christ in our place. And this is one of those, this is not just me rambling, this is an intentional sad moment here. This is one of those big things about the Protestant Reformation. Because at this time, they didn't see the church at large, and those, you know, they didn't see their righteousness as from Christ. They saw their righteousness as from works, from sacraments, and from what they did. Read just a little blurb I found this week. It says, for the Catholic infused, we won't get into all this stuff, infused righteousness either gradually dissipates as the believer takes part in worldly sins, or it is enhanced by good works. Basically says our righteousness, it is contingent upon what we do. You know, if we do bad things, our righteousness gets lower. And if we do good things, we get more and more righteousness. But check this out. If the believer dies without having the fullness of righteousness coming in part from the last rites, he or she will temporarily spend time in purgatory until the sinful status is purged from his or her record. And these are from living people on the planet who would buy indulgences. And if you've seen the movie Luther, you've seen some imagery of this, or if you read on it. But their righteousness did not come from Christ. It came from relics and from sacraments and from all this other stuff and from people praying for them after they died. And so whenever God used Martin Luther to reform the church and to translate the Bible into a language that people could understand, they could see for the first time that their righteousness was found in Christ alone, and nothing they could do or nothing the church could do for them, but only what Christ could do and did do for them. And so their righteousness is not found apart from Christ in self-righteousness. It is found in Christ and imputed righteousness. Now here's one problem with this, is that sometimes if we realize this truth, we stop right there. We stop. We say, okay, well, my righteousness is found in Jesus. You know, it's not about what I do. You know, it's all about the work of Jesus. So I can live however I want to because of the grace of God through His Son Jesus Christ. And I've met people and talked to people over the years who believe that, who believe it doesn't matter what they do, that their actions are not relevant in their salvation because it's all about the work of Jesus. Well, I believe Scripture teaches us something a little bit differently. And the third type of righteousness, I believe, is the righteousness because of Christ. And this is a practical righteousness, if you will. Not just imputed righteousness, but a practical righteousness. Go with me to Philippians. I think Paul just, as he always does, he hits a home run. And in chapter 3, I think he gives us probably the best example here of the imputed righteousness of God, or righteousness from Christ, and our work in this as well. We'll start in verse 8. I'm going to read, it's kind of a little lengthy passage, so bear with me. Hopefully you got your Bible, you can read it with me. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I attain the resurrection from the dead. Now check this out. This is a verse we read so often, we know it. I'm about to get to Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. I'm sorry, that's the next chapter. But we get to this part about Him going towards the goal, and maybe we haven't got this before. In verse 12, not that I have already obtained this. What is He talking about? What is the this? What has He not already attained? He's not already obtained this righteousness fully. He says, I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider this, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Now, if you didn't catch that, this is what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, I understand that my true righteousness is found in Christ and what He has done. He said, but it can't stop there. He said, I must press on. I must strive to be like Jesus. He said, I must have my own works of righteousness. I must have my own good works, if you will. And if you go over to 1 Peter, I told you we're going to be in a few places. It's just a few books old, right after James. And we're in 1 Peter right now with our men's group. And I try to say this as much as possible. If you're not connected, and if you're a guy and you'd like to come, and if you're not afraid of the alarm clock, then Wednesday mornings at 5:30 a.m. here at the church, we meet. Right now we're going through 1 Peter. And so often we try to separate our responsibility towards God in this process of righteousness. And he says, and this is verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Now love verse 16. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're not full of self-righteousness, but we can't be empty of trying to be like Jesus and of trying to be full of good works and obeying the truth of God. But we must first understand that true righteousness is from God, and because He was righteous, because He was perfect, because He was good, then we too must be good. We too must be full of good works. We too must be full of trying to live righteous lives because Christ was righteous. And we realize that our righteousness doesn't get us to God, but it makes us more like Christ. And really, I read this quote from a commentary that I use by William Barclay, and I read this, and I'll be honest with you, at first I laughed. I said, that's just stupid. I mean, don't you like sometimes you read, you know, someone who you know is far better than you and more sound in the Word, and you said, they're just stupid. I mean, you're like, oh no, John, you're just arrogant. But he said this. He said, the only way to meet the accusations against Christianity is to show how good Christians can be. When I first read that, I'm like, it's not about how good we can be. But yet, the more I look at this passage, and Paul says, we must put on the armor of God, and we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. And here's the thing. There are two ways to read this passage and read this idea of righteousness, just like there are two ways to look at truth. You could look at the imputed righteousness of Christ that we've talked about, or you can look at the practical righteousness that we live out. Well, here's why this can't be the first. This is why Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14 is not saying that we need to put on the imputed righteousness of God. It's because it's already been done. He's talking to believers. And as soon as you become a believer, you are made right with God for the rest of your life. And you are sealed in His righteousness. But yet we must put on a very practical righteousness, a desire to be holy because God is holy. And so indeed, to echo the words of Barclay, William Barclay, however you say his name, the only way to meet the accusations and these accusations, the attacks of the enemy, these things that we see up there in verse 12, what we wrestle against, not in flesh and blood, but against spirits and powers and authorities and rulers, the way that we meet and the way that we fight these accusations, at the core, sure, is what Christ has done. But it isn't a way to show how good Christians can be, not because I'm so good, but the reason that I can live at times a righteous life is because of the Christ who lives inside of me. It's not a self-righteousness, it is a Christ-centered righteousness, but I must be living that out. We are already clothed in the perfect righteousness of God, but we must take up the breastplate of righteousness. And every day strive to live for the righteousness of Him and strive to live for the glory of God. So indeed, there are three righteousnesses we see in Scripture. We see one that's apart from Christ, that we call self-righteousness. We see a righteousness that is found just in Christ, which is imputed righteousness. And then we also see that righteousness that is because of Christ and that practical righteousness. And I'll close this morning with two passages. One is in Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. It's one that most of us probably know. It says, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When they see those good works in our life, they ultimately see the righteousness of Christ that has saved us. And in 1 Peter, we were there a while ago. You can flip back. 1 Peter chapter 2. In in verse 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so this world that we live in, this lost world that ultimately has no hope and needs the hope of Jesus Christ, and they need the imputed righteousness that only Christ can offer, how do they find that hope? How do they find the work of Jesus Christ? They first, I believe, see a glimpse of it in our life and how we live and how we set ourselves apart from the rest of the world. And I believe this is the picture that Paul is trying to paint for us as he says to take on this breastplate of righteousness, is that as Christians, as believers, as the church, and you see this all through his letter there in Ephesians, you see this as he's talking about how we live in our family and how we live, how our marriages look and how our workplaces look and how the unity in the body looks. And we see all these different practical ways that we put on this breastplate of righteousness. And once we understand that, and once we see our families transformed, and we see our marriages transformed, because we understand that our righteousness comes from Christ, and that we need to become more like Christ and love our wives like Christ and submit to our husbands like Christ, and that we obey our earthly our masters like we do Christ, and we honor our parents like we do Christ, and we do all this stuff as we do unto Christ, and we're good because Christ is good, and we see our lives change and our behavior change, then I believe we see a world who hungers for that. And ultimately, they will come to know not our righteousness, but the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank You for this morning, Lord. I thank You, God, that we can continue in Ephesians here, Lord. I thank You, Lord, that we can just have a glimpse, Father, of what it means to be made right with You. Lord, I pray that no one in this room is banking on their own good works. I pray, Lord, that no one in this room, Father, is depending on how good they can be to be made right with Your Son, Jesus, and to be made right with You. Lord, help us to see and to understand that the only way to salvation is to be clothed in the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus. To understand, Lord, that He became sin for us and died on the cross for us. And Lord, may that change our lifestyle. May that change our behavior. May that change our conduct. And I pray this week, Lord, as we take up the belt of truth, and we're trying to become more like You, I pray that we can put on the breastplate of righteousness, Father, and that we can strive to be holy because You are holy. And not that our good works save, but I pray they will lead people to You. And maybe someone this morning, Lord, has been depending on the wrong thing. And maybe they need to trust in You for the very first time and trust in the work of Your Son, Jesus. So as we have a chance to respond this morning, Lord, would You just convict us by Your Spirit and lead us, Father, even as we worship You. May we worship, Father, being reminded this morning of what Your Son has done. May it affect our worship in these next few moments. In Jesus' name.